good to see you this evening, and it's been a blessed day, and we're so thankful for the two that came forward this morning. And men met with Teresa, and we're glad to have her working and worshiping with us as a faithful member of the 31W North Church of Christ. Had a good study with Benji this afternoon as well, and he's actually his son had to deliver back to his mother at 7 o'clock, and so he was actually in Bowling Green this evening. But let's continue to pray for both of them and their desire to serve God. We're going to continue tonight our study in Calvinism and talking about limited atonement tonight, or as you see from the title on the screen there, Did Christ Die for Me? See, Calvinism tells you he's not so sure about that fact. Maybe he died for you and maybe not. It all depends if you were one of the unconditionally elect. And then that would depend then if Christ died for you. Before we dive into that, I'd like to just share just a bit of history again about Calvin and some things that a lot of people don't realize and know about this man. As mentioned before, he almost becomes a dictator, controller there of that town in Switzerland, Geneva. And he was eventually, by some, called the Protestant Pope, even though he didn't believe in the Pope, or the Geneva dictator, who's also called as well. And there's two executions that have been noted in history that he participated in that I found quite interesting. There was a man named Jacques Grouet, who was arrested under suspicion having placed a card on the pulpit of John Calvin. And on that card it read that you're a gross hypocrite, and after having suffered for so long, the people will rise up and avenge themselves. And John Calvin got wind that it was Jacques that had written that message to him. And so to get him to confess, he had him tortured twice daily. And after 30 days of severe suffering, he finally confessed to having written the note. Whether truthfully or just to get the torture to stop, no one really knows. But on July 16th, 1547, half dead, they tied him to a stake, and his feet were nailed to it, and then his head was cut off under the mandate of John Calvin. So that's the Calvin that a lot of people don't know. A lot of folks will appreciate his doctrine that he's popularized and hold to some of the tenets. However, they don't realize the originator of some of them and the kind of man and character he was. And so tonight we'll talk about the concept, did Christ die for me? Limited atonement, as it's often referred to. Limited meaning restricted or confined. Atonement being reconciliation or redemption. And so restricted reconciliation is another way to put it. That Christ did not die to atone the sins of all mankind, for all mankind could not nor would not be saved. And so, therefore, Christ could not have died for all men. You see, these are the way that the tenets work. They're kind of like dominoes that begin to fall one right after the other. That Calvin's concept of God, that for him to be in complete control over his universe, to be the sovereign ruler, then everything would have to operate exactly as he would desire it to be. And those that would be saved would be those that he has chosen to be saved. And so he started off with the concept then that man had to be totally depraved, unwilling and undesiring to serve God completely. If they were to have any desire to serve God, it would have to be given to them. And how would that be given to them? Well, we'll talk about that during the next lesson, actually. But God then would choose certain men whom he would save, and choose certain men whom he would damn and condemn. And so it would only be for those men that he would choose to save that Christ would come to die for. Because Christ's blood would not be spilt in vain and die for those that would not actually obey the Lord. At least that's what he thought. If so, then Christ would have failed. Hence, then Christ's death was only for a limited amount of people. It was a limited atonement. Now here's where they say that in so many words. Here's a primitive Baptist, and here's the way he puts it. We believe that God has an elect people whom he has chosen unto eternal salvation. We believe that the atonement of Christ was for that chosen number, and listen, no one else. For no one else. Another Calvinist says he came into the world to represent and save only those given to him by the Father. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. Now, we understand that not everybody will attain to the benefits of Christ's death. It's for those that will obey him, those that will serve him with their lives, obey the gospel plan of salvation. But we believe that the Scriptures teach that Christ died to save all men. That was his desire. And that he came to the earth for that purpose. But here they say very clearly that's not the case. That his saving work was limited and that it was designed, it was made that way by design to save some and not save others. And we deny that that's what the Word of God says. So let's talk about some of their proof texts. And to be honest, this probably won't be a very lengthy lesson. There's not many proof texts they have. This is actually considered the Achilles heel of the tulip doctrine, the weakest part of them all. For there's not much evidence that they could give. So we're going to talk about some of that evidence. And you'll notice that many of it hangs on pronouns. Now I realize that an argument of Scripture can hang on just even one letter of the Word of God, but it does not work that way to support a faulty premise and a forced false doctrine, which is how one arrives to this particular doctrine, making plain passages meaningless in the process in so doing. As you shall see, very plain passages that state exactly what we're talking about tonight, and they deny them. So let's start with our first one. One of their arguments they say to prove that Christ did not die for all men is some of the pronouns that are used of Christ's atoning work that was for us. And so that would be, in their mind, to the exclusion of others for them. You see, us versus them. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, a well-known passage to us, speaking of the Messiah's work in redemption. In Isaiah 53, here's their arguments and how it goes. Verse 4, surely he has borne who? The world's griefs? No, they'd say our griefs. Just the elect world, just those that have been chosen to be saved. Our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for not everybody's transgressions, they'd say, but our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yes, the Word of God says those things, but they're trying to take our and us and to limit them strictly to those that had been elected before the foundation of the world. Well, what about verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Is verse 6 just limited to those that were predestined before the foundation of the world? Are they the only ones that went astray? No, all the world went astray. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so they try to restrict these terms, limit them more than what they are to be limited by even the context itself. Notice another passage, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, Here, verse 14. They'd say, look, Stephen, it says here about Christ that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Yes, it does say us. And again, like we said at the beginning, it's those that are saved that will reap the benefits of the atonement of Christ. But that doesn't mean that He didn't die for others in the hopes that they would also one day receive such atonement. Because verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? Just the elect? To all men. To all men. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace has been made manifest to all men, and it teaches us how we ought to be. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Here it says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So again, the same terms, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And so they slant that to say it doesn't include others. And yet, what do we do about John chapter 1? In John chapter 1, speaking about Christ being a sacrifice, Christ being like a Passover lamb. In John chapter 1, there verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so there He is, a lamb, a sacrifice, a Passover sacrifice in essence, essentially, taking away the sin of the world. His atonement has that ability. His sacrifice was for all. They say, but what about these other terms as well, where it says many? Many and not all. Like in Isaiah 53, there verse 12. They say many then means it's to the exclusion of others. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made transgression for the intercession for the transgressors. Listen, if we adopt a view as they are trying to do here, do you understand that we've just put Isaiah 53 in conflict with John 1 verse 29? We have a Bible that contradicts. Because there in John 1:29 we saw that it was for the sins of the world. But we say in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it was the sins of many. Which is it? I suggest to you it's both. But the way they slant these verses, it would be an either or. And that's not the case. Again, yes, those that would reap the benefits of Christ's atonement are those that would obey Him and serve Him. And so in that sense, He bore the sin of many. But at the same time, He died for the sins of the world. He came to save the world. That was His mission. In Matthew chapter 20, let's look at another verse. Matthew 20 and verse 28. There again, we see, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. So again, they say it wasn't for all, but for many. You know, this argument fails to realize that sometimes many is used to refer to all. We've got examples of that in Scripture. Look at one of them with me. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, here the Apostle Paul says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. Listen to this. For we all partake of that one bread. So in one sentence he says, we being many. And then the next breath says, all. We all. So many here used synonymously with all. See, all can refer to many and vice versa. Look at another passage in Romans 12. Romans 12. Verse 4. The Apostle Paul again here says, For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So he refers to the multiplicity of members. And then next breath says he's talking about all the members. It's the same. Many members, all the members. And so again, to say that many is exclusion of all, we see that that's not so when we look at other Bible verses. What about John chapter 10, they say? In John chapter 10, there it talks about Christ dying for the sheep. He didn't die for the goat, Stephen. He died for the sheep. In John chapter 10, there verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The sheep. Yes, that's what it says. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so again, the argument says he didn't die for the goats. But goats are not in this context. It's trying to force a particular context in there. He's not talking about those that were not going to come to him in this particular text. In fact, verse 16, he refers to other sheep, which I have, which are not of this fold. And them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. And so Christ does appeal to all other sheep too. That's pretty clear from that. Now, really, honestly, this is the best that Calvinism has to offer in regards to limited atonement. I mean, that's it. And people will hang their hat. Some folks will hang their hat on some of these verses here, and will completely throw out plain passages that we're about to look at that refer to Christ's atonement work for us all. But I got to thinking, if this is the line of argumentation that works with them, what if we did that with some other passages? Some other passages that are well known to us. For example, when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," does that mean he wasn't their shepherd? Or yours, or anybody else's? Only David's shepherd? When he said, "The Lord's my shepherd," to the exclusion of being the shepherd of others? Again, it's absurd, isn't it? When Paul said, "Thanks be to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Hey, listen, if these verses talk about how Christ died for us and not them, for many and not all, then what about when Paul says Christ died for me, gave himself for me? Does that mean he didn't do it for anybody else but Paul? Again, you see how silly that is. Two can play that game. So let's refute this concept of limited atonement. There's a number of passages that we can use. First off, the Bible says very clearly that Christ died for the whole world. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You know this passage quite well, don't you? In John 3, a man named Nicodemus came by night to Jesus. And Jesus told him some things that literally blew his mind away. To be born again. And those things had to be explained to him. Now, one thing that Jesus did was give him an illustration he is familiar with from the Old Testament. In verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Notice that the world through Him might be saved. That was why Christ came. His atonement could reach and stretch and cover the whole world if necessary. All those that would believe and obey Him. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and following. Verse 4 says that God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which, by the way, would be absolutely absurd if Christ didn't die for all men. Why would He desire all to be saved if that was impossible? Verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. You see, that's what I'm saying. Calvinism ignores these passages that are absolutely plain, and then takes some obscure concepts to support a faulty premise and doctrine. Another one we can look at is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4 there, verse 10. It says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And another passage, and I'll read this one quickly, is Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's what that says. Not every elect one, but everyone. Everyone. In Luke 2, verse 10, there the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. All people, everyone. All those that would come into a covenant relationship with the Lord would receive those atoning benefits, and that was delivered for all that would receive it. The Bible says that Christ died for sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 8. Romans chapter 5. How plain could it be? Verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Now, Calvinists may say these passages just only deal with the elect church, and that's rubbish. He came to save the lost. All the lost. Another passage is 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Where it's there, it says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't come just to save the elect chosen before the foundation of the world, because that's not the case, but to save sinners. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But also, the Bible says that Christ died for those who have fallen away. Now think about that. Because one of the tenets of Calvinism is that one cannot fall away if they're in Christ. And yet we have passages that speak that Christ even died for them that have fallen. Let's look at some passages, shall we? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, let's look at that one first. Hebrews 10:29, there it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So here's one that had been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but now they're considering it a common thing. They're trampling underfoot the Son of God. Yes, Christ died for him. In Romans chapter 14, there verse 15, in a discussion over meats and vegetables and if one should eat, there the Lord said through Paul, Romans 14 verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The one for whom Christ died. Who? The one that could potentially be destroyed by that food. Yes. And 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11 is also very plain. There it says, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. The weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You know, these passages teach as clearly as language can teach anything, that there are members of the church, both at Rome and at Corinth, for whom Christ died, that were liable to perish, to be destroyed. Hence, Christ died for them as well. It's so sad when people try to eliminate from Scripture what is so clear. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, you almost wonder if Calvin cut this out of his Bible. Because it is so clear, I'd call it the nail in the coffin passage. Listen to what it says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's our, right? Our sins. Listen to this. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's it. It's a shut case, isn't it? It ought to be. John said it as plain as it could be. He died for our sins, the saved, but also the whole world's as well. Now, I want to end with this tonight, speaking about God's wonderful love that sent His Son to die for me. You see, Calvin's God does not love you. He's indifferent about you because either He chose you or He didn't choose you. It was just kind of one of those random kind of things. Perhaps His Son died for you, and perhaps He didn't die for you. But the true God of Scripture makes it very clear. His Son, His only begotten Son, He sent into this world to die for you. No bones about that. No mixed signals about that. When we talk about atonement, have you ever noticed the phrase at one ment in there? It's a beautiful concept. Only Christ's sacrifice could make it possible to bring us into Him, to be one with the divine nature. Every human being in this world, born in this world, billions upon billions upon billions throughout the 6,000 plus years that this world has been in existence, He died for all of them. Even if that means He could only save one of them. Think about how wonderful that is. Even if you were the only one He would save, it required all of His precious blood, every single drop. And here's the wonderment. It would be worth it to Him if you were the only one. You see, you, one soul, is worth the atonement sacrifice of our Savior. That's true love. God is love, and God loves you. And He sent His Son to die for you. And maybe that's the reminder we needed this week, heading into this week. You just had to wait to the end of a doctrinal sermon to get to that point. But that you're worth it to Him. And so He wants you to live pleasing to Him. because his son died for you. See, the consequences of limited atonement is that it restricts God's love, restricts God's grace. It negates his will and desire to save all men. It makes a mockery of the Great Commission. So why go to preach to all the world if all the world can't be saved? And so we see it as clearly not so. It's not true. And if you're here tonight and you're outside of the saved body of Christ, Christ died for you. But you'll only receive the benefits of that atonement if you repent of your sins, confess Him, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And we have another opportunity tonight to do so. Thanks be to God, we have another opportunity. And if you're here tonight and you are in Christ but have turned away from Him, you're a Christian but you've fallen away. Again, as we've just read, Christ died for you too and wants you to come back to Him. And you can be restored to Him. As two were this morning, the angels in heaven rejoice. And oh, how we want to hear their voices again with the year of faith. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Not let the world depart and close thine eyes against the light.